Appreciate the good song service, Jake. We had a wonderful hour of song worship this morning at 9 o'clock, and I appreciate all who participated in it. We also have visitors here with us. So thankful to have you in our presence. Many times we mention that our visitors are counted as our honored guests, and I realize that many times when you're visiting, you don't want to be honored or called out. You want to be discreet. So we're not going to name you or ask you to stand up, but we do want you to know we appreciate you. I see some from Richmond and from around the area, friends who are here, and we appreciate very much that you've come out to worship God and to be a part of our assembly this morning. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, if you will. We'll find a text that we're going to take some time and elaborate upon in Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking there in verse 23. You know, many times we have heard the saying that the best things in life are free. And that's true, isn't it? And what that tells us is that the best things in life, they don't necessarily cost money. They're things that are the simpler things of life, the things that we can actually enjoy, and that it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, you can enjoy these things. Things like family and just time together, especially coming off of the holidays. I think that we've learned to appreciate. We've seen a lot of materialism around us, and we've also hopefully had a lot of time with family, and we've understood what are the greater things in life. You know, for a Christian, or at least one who knows and understands the revelation of God's will, the divine wisdom, we know that this is true. And it's especially true when you consider that the best thing in all of life really is a gift. In Romans chapter 6, and in verse 23, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God, eternal life. That's what I'm speaking about. That God offers to all the world the gift of eternal life. God made mankind to live eternally, to be in fellowship with Him. We see that in the Garden of Eden and the tree of life there in the midst of the garden. But because of sin, man was separated from God. But God, in His grace and His mercy, provides once again this gift of being able to dwell with Him eternally. But even though eternal life is a gift, what I want us to think about is the fact that it may seem as a paradox, but a tremendously high price was paid for that gift. As a matter of fact, when we think about what a high price was paid for it, we might wonder how it could be called a gift. I realize that for many people, they would think, well, what are you even talking about saying a high price? If this is a gift, it's absolutely free. Well, you know, this is a paradox, and sometimes when this figure of speech is used, it's difficult for people to understand. Jesus actually used the form of paradox many times in His teaching. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, we have recorded there in verses 6 through 8 what we call the Beatitudes. And Jesus said, He speaks about blessed are the meek and blessed are the humble in Matthew 5 verse, beginning of verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These are figures of speech that are designed to grab our attention because they sound like they're contradictory. But on a spiritual level, they're not. They're actually true. And I believe that that's what we're looking at here as we consider the high cost of the free gift of salvation. On the surface, it seems somewhat to contradict itself, but it actually doesn't. And in this lesson, what I would like to do in the time that we have this morning is to take some time to understand how this eternal life is actually a gift, and yet that it had the greatest cost of anything in all of time. You know, when we talk about the free gift of salvation, many people actually have a mistaken concept about how salvation is obtained. They think that salvation is earned in some way through a measure of good works. The Muslim religion is all about earning one's paradise. As a matter of fact, in one quote of a devout Muslim, he said, "All my life I've obeyed the Quran and worshipped Allah faithfully. if after death I find that there is no paradise, that there is no Horus in which a man may be comforted, as the Quran promises, I shall feel that I've been miserably cheated. Now, this is a man who believes that he's earned it, that what he has done, he deserves whatever paradise he's going to receive. And that's certainly something that is preached within this religion, whether it's through some militaristic effort or taking the lives of others. The idea is that you're going to earn your paradise. But you know, while certainly Christianity is not in any way like the Muslim religion, there are some professed Christians that do have in like manner a mistaken concept about how salvation is obtained. And when I say that, not saying that they are like Muslims in every way, but there are some professed Christians who believe that their reward is going to be received because of their good life. In other words, when you talk to them about their eternal state, about whether or not they're in a lost condition or in a saved condition, and their relationship with God, many times they'll tell you, well, I'm okay. I live a good life. I'm an honest person. I don't cheat people in business. I'm faithful in my marriage. You see, they've got almost like an accounting sheet that they're going down. That I've done all of these things, and so I'm covered. I'm good. God is going to bless me. And I think sometimes that's a very dangerous thing, and it falls right into this trap of not understanding the concept of the gift of salvation. Somebody believes that because they've lived a good life, or because they're a good person, or maybe they give generously of their money. Many times people will tell us, well, I don't need church. I don't have to go to church. I live a good life. And on the other hand, other people believe that simply because they go to church, they're going to go to heaven. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't believe that a person can go to heaven who is not generous with what they have, because we're simply stewards of any possessions that we have, and God expects us to use those. And God commands that we assemble with the saints on the first day of the week to remember His death as we just did. I'm not discounting the importance of these things, but what we've got to realize is that this is not an accounting sheet where we can say, if I get this many things done, then God's going to owe salvation to me. Because that's simply not the case. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are very familiar with the text there, beginning in verse 8. And reading down through verse 9, Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8 and in verse 9, where the Bible tells us about this salvation. And he says about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. It's the gift of God. He's telling us, you're not going to earn this. There's nothing that you can do, no measure of being a good person that you can do, because sin condemns us. And the only hope that we have is of some method of justification. And justification is not by just being a good person. Justification is not simply by coming to church or not coming to church, whatever your view of that might be. Justification is through the death of Jesus. That's what we were just remembering. It is that He took upon us the penalty for our sins. That was a gift. In Romans chapter 6 then, and verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. And I don't care how good a life that we live after that, or how good a life we've lived before that, what we earn when we commit sin is eternal separation from God, what the Bible here refers to as death. Death is used in a spiritual sense many times throughout the New Testament. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body, James chapter 2, beginning in about verse 24. But spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from God, our Creator, the Father of our spirits. And so here the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Now, a man has a mistaken concept when he thinks that it can be earned by some good life or in some good way. Salvation is God's free gift to undeserving man. In Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, beginning there in about verse 8. The Bible speaks to us about this. It says, for when we were still without strength. Romans chapter 5, I'm beginning in verse 6 of Romans 5. When he says when we were without strength, he's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about the strength or the ability to be reconciled to God. The strength or the ability to restore our relationship with God because of sin. And he says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, that is, condemned as guilty sinners. That doesn't mean that we sin all the time, every day, in every way. That's not what that's saying. It's saying that we're sinners. A felon does not necessarily commit a crime every second, but he's still a felon, right? Because he's committed a felony. He doesn't have to commit 1,000 felonies to be a felon. If he's committed a felony, he's a felon. And those who have sinned are sinners. And he's saying that while we were still condemned in sin, sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gift of God. And this is what he's bringing out to us here. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he says, in this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What we see is that we are saved by the gift of God, not because of the good that we've done, but in spite of the bad that we've done. This is the picture of the gift of eternal life that the Bible's putting before us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it was because of God's mercy and his grace that his Son was provided. But what I want us to see is that while this is a free gift of salvation, or that salvation is offered to mankind freely. Look with me in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21 and in verse 6, the last book in your New Testament, Revelation 21 and in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Give of it freely to him who thirsts. In chapter 22 then, in the next chapter over, Revelation 22 and in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God offers that to all. God is no respecter of persons. That is, he shows no partiality, Acts 10 and verse 34. And so to everyone, anyone and everyone, God offers this gift, the water of eternal life. Again, it's a figure of speech. It speaks of the fact that we can take in Christ in our fellowship with him and our obedience to his word. It's like drinking him in. It's like eating and partaking of him. John chapter 6, there were a lot of people that struggled with this concept of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It wasn't a literal thing. And it's not any kind of transubstantiation either. He's simply using a figure to speak about partaking of his death and his body. And we partake of that through fellowship. We partake of that through obedience. And God's saying that that is a gift that is offered to us freely. Salvation then is offered freely, but that, does that mean, and here's the big question, does that mean that it costs nothing? The answer to that is no. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that nothing in the whole universe has cost so much as this gift of eternal life. I want you to think, first of all, about the high cost of providing the gift of salvation. I think this is something that is probably going to be obvious to us, but think about what it costs the Father. We're mindful of this in our prayers many times. What did it cost the Father in sending his Son? You know, the Bible tells us in John 3 and in verse 16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Think about that kind of love. How many of us here would willingly give up our only child? How many of us, what is there out there that we would say, well, I'd give my only child for that? You know, sometimes we joke around seeing something that we really like, say, man, I'd give my right arm if I could. In reality, you think about the measure of love to sacrifice your only child. That's what God did. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Isn't that interesting? That within the same context that He speaks about this free gift, freely give us all things, He speaks about the immeasurable cost of that gift to the Father. He didn't spare His own Son. There's not anything in the world that was worth more than God's only Son. He gave Him freely for our sins. But not only what did it cost the Father, what did it cost the Son? In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, He's going to talk about what it cost Jesus. We talk about that many times as we have observed the memorial supper that we just partook of. But in Philippians 2 and in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means He didn't consider it something to be held on to. He would let go of that place of glory in heaven. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What did it cost Him? It cost Him the renunciation of all the glory of heaven. So much so that He would come to this earth not to be born in Jerusalem, not to be born in some glorious place, not to grow up and to live in some place of prestige, not to be a great scholar or a rabbi or a master in Jerusalem or in Athens or something like that. He grew up in Nazareth. He grew up in the most despised part of the country that any Jew could grow up in. He grew up the child a relatively poor carpenter and his wife. He was a person of really no means, of no reputation as far as being lofty in the minds and the eyes of others. Really, nothing even physical about him made him stand out. You know, when we read about Saul, he was a man that was head and shoulders above every other man in the country. We read about Absalom and how good-looking he was and how he wooed the hearts of the people and won them away. There's nothing in Jesus like that. He gave up all that glory that we can't even fathom. The glory of the throne room of heaven and the glory of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. But He gave that up to come to this earth. And not only did He give all of that up, but He gave it up to the point of dying the most horrific death known to man, crucifixion on a cross. The Romans were skilled in this execution, in making it as painful and as horrible and as lengthy as possible. That's what it cost Jesus. What did it cost the Holy Spirit? You ever thought about that? What did it cost the Holy Spirit? You know, when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, He says in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, listen, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the Holy Spirit has the work of sanctification, that is, setting people apart to be different. That's what sanctification is, to be made holy. Now, that's not some kind of magical thing where you wave a wand over someone. He is to set them apart or sanctify them and call them. The Spirit does these things. And how does He say He does that? He does that through our gospel. Sanctified and called through the gospel. You know, Jesus said in John 17 and in verse 17, He prayed to the Father and said, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth." How are people sanctified? It's not that somebody comes along and says, "Well, John, you're a priest," or "Brett, you're a rabbi," or "Jim, you're a cardinal." That's not how people are sanctified, not in the religion of Christ. That's how it's done in denominations. That's how it's done in a lot of false religion. The way that people are sanctified according to Jesus Christ is through the gospel. That is, when people live according to God's word, when they're consistent with it, they're obedient to it, then that is going to sanctify them. It's going to set them apart and make them different from everyone else because they're going to be Christ-like. And not only that, but that is the message. This is the way by which they are called or invited to live that different life. So you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, and you think about all the years, through the ages, through the prophets, through the preachers, through men and women who went about spreading the gospel, the Holy Spirit, through that word, was working on men's hearts to convict them of their sins, to draw them with both the goodness and the severity of God to Jesus Christ so that they can receive this gift. And how many times do we see just in the Word of God that people completely tossed it aside? They cared nothing about their eternal well-being. They cared nothing about the message of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. We take for granted the power that God expresses by the Holy Spirit through this living Word. These are not the writings merely of men. This is the divine wisdom. It is the Word of God, which Hebrews 4 says in verse 12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know you've heard something different when you hear the Word of God. It's not like the words of men. And so when we think about what it costs the Holy Spirit, you read in Nehemiah chapter 9 about how through the years, how patient God was working on man through His Holy Spirit, through the prophets. And that's what we see the Holy Spirit do. And we recognize again and again that His ministry was completely despitefully used. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says there of His work, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He's talking about when we don't put on the new man, when we don't live Christ-like in our life, we are hurting the Holy Spirit who revealed this word to us so that we can be different. Yes, it cost the Holy Spirit all of the revelation and all of the preaching, all of the words that went out. So what I want you to realize is that when we're talking about the free gift of salvation, that doesn't mean that it costs nothing. Each person of the triune Godhead paid dearly for the free gift of salvation to be possible. And so certainly from the viewpoint of the provision, we can see the high cost of this free gift. But I want you to think also about the accepting of the gift of salvation. Did you know that there's a cost to that as well? Now, this is where the rub comes in, because I believe that there are a lot of people that profess to be Christians that would amen every part of this that we've looked at. And they would agree that the gift of salvation certainly costs God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit immeasurable. But when it comes to costing something to accept it, that's when there's going to be a problem. What about that? What about the cost of accepting this free gift? Now, a lot of people say, "Well, now, Brett, that's not just a paradox. That is a contradiction. Because if it costs you something, it can't be free." How many times have we heard that? Well, that nullifies God's grace. It can't cost anything, or it is not by grace. Well, hold on. Let's look and see what the Bible says about this. First of all, let's hear what Paul has to say about it. And let's start in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. In Galatians chapter 2, I want you to notice what Paul says regarding cost in verse 20. The cost of accepting this free gift. Paul said in Galatians 2 and in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that a cost? He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What he's saying is he surrendered his life. He's saying, as far as I'm concerned, I've been put to death. And now I live a life where essentially Christ is living in me. Christ is the one directing. What did that cost? Well, it cost a surrender. That's something, isn't it? And if it's not anything, then why aren't more people Christians? Tell me that. Let's be honest with ourselves. What is it that's keeping you from being a Christian? Is it not the consideration of what it's going to cost of your time, of your possessions, of your loyalty, of all of these things? Don't tell me it costs nothing. That's incomplete. That is in contradiction to the gospel message. It's not in contradiction to the free gift of eternal salvation. Now, I know that that's the mantra of denominationalism, that in order for it to be free, you can't do anything. But Paul said he had to surrender. And I want to tell you, you do too, if you're going to be a Christian. Listen to Paul again in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, I want you to notice where Paul speaks about, again, what it cost. He said, beginning in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, but what things were gained to me, he's talking about value, is he not? What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. He said, things that were worth something to me, I've surrendered them. I've given them up. I've lost them. That is a cost. You've got to be stubborn or prejudiced to look at that and read that verse and say that that doesn't cost anything. Paul says it did. It cost him everything that he held dear to him prior to being a Christian. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Is Paul saying it didn't cost anything because it's just rubbish? What Paul's saying is, this is how I value these things now. Compared to what I'm gaining in Jesus Christ, these things are worthless. But that didn't mean that it didn't cost him anything. It just means that it made it easier for him, and he now understands the value of a thing. So then he goes on, or he says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I want to tell you, a person cannot accept Christ and his salvation without being willing to give up all of these things. You know, we sing a song, all to Jesus, I surrender. All to Jesus, I surrender. That's talking about what it costs us. Now, I readily agree with Paul that what I'm giving up in order to gain Christ is as rubbish compared to what I'm gaining. That doesn't mean that it didn't cost anything. And I want to, again, say that this is what makes the gift of salvation so hard for so many people to accept. Because many people want to accept Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want to accept Him as their Lord. Some even suggest that accepting Jesus as Savior and as Lord are two entirely different things. But I want to tell you, the two are absolutely inseparable. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 11. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 11, The Bible says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Trying to separate Jesus being a Savior and Jesus being Lord is ridiculous. It's nonsense. You can't have Him as Savior without having Him as Lord. In other words, you can't have Him save your soul without Him being the Lord, the Master, the ruler of your life. This is where that cost comes in. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to the Jews, the very first gospel sermon after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after He had appeared to His disciples and then ascended into heaven, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter said in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 10 and in verse 36, in the household of Cornelius, Acts 10 and verse 36, Peter said, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." The message of salvation in and through Jesus, as it was preached in the New Testament, is the fact that He is Lord of everything. That means He's Lord of your life. This is how we've got to be able to understand this gift of salvation. Is that doesn't mean, when we talk about the free gift of salvation, that doesn't mean that it doesn't cost anything. It doesn't mean that it doesn't cost you anything. Now, I know you're still saying, "Well, how can it be free if it costs me something?" Well, we've already established it's going to cost you everything. We've already established that. And when people are out there preaching that, no, you don't have to do anything at all, just accepting, no strings attached, they're actually overthrowing the salvation of the people that they're speaking to. And, you know, there are some religious leaders who have in the past led people to think that they don't have to do anything, who are now beginning to see the error of their ways. One man in particular, Dr. Paul Calvin Payne, he is the General Secretary of the Board of Education, the Presbyterian Church, and I want to quote what he said. He said, "The church today is paralyzed at the moment of its supreme opportunity because we've committed the blasphemy of insisting that what is so costly for God shall come easy to us. We haven't dared face our congregations with a hard gospel." He sees it. Now, I don't know if he still teaches the truth doctrinally, but he sees the fallacy of what is so commonly being spouted and taught to people today. Friends, no one can accept Jesus as Savior of their soul without accepting Him as Lord of their life. And Jesus made this crystal clear while He was alive here on earth. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, I want you to notice in verse 23. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, "Then He said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels.'" What's that going to cost? Take up his cross daily? There's a cost there. That's the point of it. And it's not just there in Luke 9. I want you to go on to verse 57. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 57, again, we find Jesus here. And they're journeying on the road, and someone says to him in verse 57, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, what does Jesus say? Does he say, "Great, it's not going to cost you anything. You don't have to do a thing"? What did he say? Verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and first go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. He said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Doesn't sound much to me like Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry about anything. You don't need to do anything. What's all that talk about the hand to the plow? What's that all about if we don't have to do anything? Again, friends, I'm not trying to take you away from the concept of a free gift. The Bible teaches it. But the Bible also teaches that it cost something. It cost an immeasurable amount for God, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it costs everything from us. I'm not saying that's worth much. That's the problem. People in the world who have not obeyed the gospel, who don't know Christ, think that what they're living for is worth so much, and then we see them die, and it was worth nothing. They've got nothing. All of their life, vanity of vanities, the wise man says in the book of Ecclesiastes. So yes, in comparison to what they lived for, this salvation is a gift. What they're giving up is worthless compared to that gift of salvation. Notice in Luke 14, one more passage here in Luke that helps us to see what Jesus has to say about this. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, beginning in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate there is used in a figurative sense. It's a contrast because he tells fathers and mothers to love their children to love and honor their parents. So this is not a contradiction here. He's talking about in contrast to their love for God. He said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Count the what? He's talking about coming to him. He's talking about being a disciple, being a follower, being saved. And now what's he talking about in verse 28? He's talking about counting the cost of that choice. And is he saying that it doesn't cost a thing? Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish all who see it, and not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Somebody telling you that this free gift doesn't cost a thing either does not know whereof they speak. You know, Jesus said, you err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. These people either don't know the Scriptures or they're trying to deceive you for their own gain. I don't know which one it is. But Jesus said, it's going to cost you everything you've got. Forsake all that you have. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to sell everything that we have, that we can't be friends with any of our old friends, that we can't have a relationship with our family. What Jesus is saying is that you have to be willing to lose any and all of those things for Him. Because there is the potential that it will cost you some or all of that. Paul gave up what he had earlier in his life. Jesus was even separated, at least for a time, from his mother and his brothers and sisters when they're trying to stop him from his teaching in Mark chapter 3. And so he quickly said, who is my mother and my brother and my sisters? Those who do the will of God. He was ready and willing to be allegiant to God first. He was restored in his relationship, certainly with his mother. She began to understand and to realize his ministry. His brothers did as well. But he had to be willing to give that up, and you and I have got to as well. Yes, Jesus is telling us that it is going to cost us something, The lordship of Jesus over self, over life, over possessions, that has to be acknowledged if we're going to know Him as our Savior. And people have got to realize that Jesus, in His commission to His apostles that would go out and preach the gospel in order for people to be saved. One more passage in Luke. I know I said just one more, but one more again. In Luke chapter 24, I want you to notice this. In Luke 24 and in verse 47, when Jesus commissioned His apostles to go out and preach, He said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations. My friends, there is no remission of sins. That word remit means to cast away. It's just another word for forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness. Therefore, there's no salvation where there's no repentance. And repentance involves not just part, but the whole of man. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 10 through 11 talks about godly sorrow leading to repentance, but he says the outcome of that is what zeal, what fervor. What we've got to realize is that it's not just sorrow for past sins, but it's also a zeal and a fervor for the future that affects how we live. Repentance is the abandoning of our own selfish way to go God's way in obedience to Him, in fellowship with Him. The problem is that the appeal of many today is to just accept Jesus and be saved. But I want to tell you the problem is that's not what the Bible teaches. Many people assume that it's no strings attached. But I want you to consider the words of Jesus again in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and in verse 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is He who loves Me, and He who loves Me will be loved by My Father. I will love him and manifest Myself to him. When people begin to think that there's no strings attached, all they've got to do is accept Him in some better felt than told experience, there is no salvation there. It requires repentance. It requires that we do something. It requires that we be united with Him in baptism, baptized into His death, raised up to walk with Him in newness of life. That's why Acts 22:16 says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's how our sins are taken away, because that's where we are connected with the death of Christ. The death of Christ was for the remission of our sins, to save us from our sins, and that connection, that union, that coming together, Romans 6 says, is when we die with Him to our past. We're buried with Him in baptism, and we're raised up with Him out of baptism to walk in that newness of life. That's the new birth. But don't tell me I don't have to do anything when the Bible is replete with acts of obedience, with a surrendering of oneself, with this repentance that we must do. Somebody says, "Well, Brett, how can it be called a gift if we have to do something to obtain it?" Yeah, I just want you to jot this down. In Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 2, God said to Joshua as he looked over the city of Jericho, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand." Then in verse 3, He said, "You shall march and blow the ram's horns and shout with a great shout." Wait, He said, "I've given it to you. Now He's telling me what I got to do?" Yes. Yes. Because what God was telling them to do, march around the city, blow the ram's horns, shout with a great shout, there was nothing in any of those things that would in any way earn the taking of that city. So the giving of that city was still a gift. They were simply manifesting their faith in doing that. Jesus prayed to the Father in Matthew 6 and verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus says that what we are given, that we partake of daily, the abundant blessings of God are a gift. They are. But then Jesus revealed through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, "If a man will not work, neither let him eat." So Jesus says that work has to be coupled with the gift of God if we're going to eat. That doesn't take away the fact that it's a gift, does it? You see, we've got to be able to understand the concept of free here. It's like if somebody said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if you meet me down at the school tomorrow, I'm going to give you a free car." How many of us are going to say, "Well, that's not very free. I got to go all the way down to school to get that new car, that brand new car. That's not very free." That's absurd, is it not? Meeting someone at Costco or at a school is not in any way earning that gift. So it can be called a gift, and yet there's something that must be done. It's free in the sense that it's unearned. Because when we think about everything that we could give to God, if I did have to forsake everyone in my life, if I had to forsake every possession in my life, I wouldn't have come this close to earning what God gave to me through Jesus Christ. There's no earning, therefore it's a gift. And secondly, it's free when we think about the worth of it. And that's what we were just talking about. Because the gift of Jesus Christ and salvation is worth so much more than anything that I can do, when what God does to give us our food is worth so much more than what I do, I can still look at that and see that it is a gift. And therefore, it is a gift that has a cost. Friends, the free gift of salvation, while offered freely, comes with a high cost. It can't be earned, it can't be merited by any amount of good deeds. And even after a lifetime of diligent obedience, as Luke 17 and verse 10 says, when we've done all the commandments of God, we will still say, I am an unprofitable servant. That doesn't mean that I'm worthless, but it means that what I've done in serving God is really of no measure of wages or earning anything. The Lordship of Jesus rightly demands a full surrender to His authority. Yes, the gift is costly. It costs God more than heaven can declare. It costs Jesus the agony and shame of the cross. And even today it costs the Holy Spirit who continues to seek to win us through the gospel. Will you grieve Him this morning? Will you hear this message and know the measure of this gift and still leave here and reject accepting that gift because maybe you think it costs too much? I'm telling you, you could give everything you've got the rest of your life, and it wouldn't even compare to what you will gain in eternity if you will come to Jesus Christ this morning. Believing in Him as Christ, the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do all of those things this morning. You can do them right now, and we can assist you. If you need to do that or you need anything of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing the invitation.